You can open up to 1 Peter chapter 3 as we continue our series on 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to start at verse 18 today. Well, on June 15th, 1815, there was a battle called the Battle of Waterloo. The French, led by Napoleon, battled against the Anglo-German-Dutch forces. Anglo-German-Dutch is one, army. Okay, so the French against the Anglo-German-Dutch forces, and those forces of the Anglo-German-Dutch were led by Duke of Wellington. And surprisingly, the Duke of Wellington prevailed. But an unforeseen fiasco occurred when the news of the victory was announced to the populace. You see, a ship carried the message that the Duke of Wellington of the Anglo-German-Dutch armies had won. They defeated Napoleon and the French. But to broadcast this news, they didn't have, social media. They didn't have newspapers at the time. They had to somehow get the news out to the people. To broadcast the news, they hoisted large flags on top of Winchester Cathedral in London. And the message of the flags read this: Wellington defeated the enemy. Wellington defeated the enemy. But just as the flags were being hoisted, a London fog came in. If you've been to London, there's fog a lot. A London fog rolls in, and so all that you can see of the flags is Wellington defeated. And so all of a sudden, the citizens of London are in mourning. Their army has lost. And so they are sad. What does this mean for their country? The good news was not good news because they didn't have the full news. But then the fog lifted. And can you just imagine the fog lifting and all of a sudden you look back up at the message that you already know, but you're just looking again because you can't believe that, our army lost. What's going to happen? Are the French going to take over? And you look and all of a sudden you see Wellington defeated the enemy. You're like, wait, what? Friends, life can feel a lot like that London fog at times. We as believers can be so aware of struggle and suffering that we miss the good news of Christ's victory. We may only have half the message. Did Jesus die? Yes. Did Jesus suffer? Yes. Do we live, those who are united to Jesus, do we suffer? Yes. But that's not the end of the story. May the fog clear a little bit for us today, that we see there is resurrection. There is victory. That is the full story. Now, in today's text, we're going to see this theme of Christ's victory. But even as we read the text in a little while, you may have a little death and discouragement as you read and miss the victory, because this text that we're looking at today is hard to understand. Okay? So just buckle your seatbelts. This is a hard text. Martin Luther, who's way smarter than anybody in this room, said this. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 20. He said, "A wonderful text this is, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the Testament. So that I don't know for a certainty just what Peter means, I cannot understand and I cannot explain it. And there has been no one who has explained it." When you come to that kind of quote from Martin Luther and you have to preach that text, it's not the most encouraging moment on a Tuesday morning. But let's start slow with a verse that is clear, because what you want to do as you're studying Scripture, you want to look at what is clear and then go to things that are not as clear, and maybe the clarity can come as you go. So let's look at what is clear, which is verse 18. Nick read this earlier, 1 Peter 3:18, then we'll study the rest of the passage, but we're going to start with this one verse. 1 Peter 3:18, what is clear, says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And this one verse is such a wonderful encapsulation of the gospel, of the good news. We often truncate the gospel, shrink it down. This gives a lot of aspects of the jewel and the facets of the gospel. We hear the story of what God has done, the echoes of I will be your God and you will be my people. He brings us to God. So point number one is this. Christ's victory is shown in his bringing us to God. Christ's victory is shown in his bringing us to God. In many ways, this is the goal of Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection. This is what's called the telos, the end, the goal, the end game. Now, some of you guys remember Avengers Endgame came out several years ago, and everybody was going crazy about Avengers Endgame. It brought in $2 billion. But was it really the end? It was like kind of the end game. Until like a few months later, and another movie came out, and then another movie came out, and now we're just like, forget it. There's movies forever. It wasn't the end. This verse really shows the end game. The end for which Christ died is to bring us to the Father, to bring us into loving relationship with the Father. What Adam and Eve had lost as they walked in the garden with God in full relationship with him, Christ, by his death, his life, death, and resurrection, he restores. How? Verse 18, Christ suffered once for sin. He paid the price for the sin of all who believe in him. He died as our substitute, the righteous, Jesus, for the unrighteous, us. Christ's death instead of Christopher's. Christ's death instead of Marcellus. Christ's death instead of Stevens. Christ's death instead of Lawrence. Christ's death, you just name your, fill in your name if you've trusted Christ. Christ's death, his death sentence, instead of yours. That's what he did on the cross. We deserve to die in our sin, and Jesus was our substitute. He took our place. He died in your place, condemned for your sin. Jesus was put to death in his flesh, but he did not stay dead. He was made alive through the resurrection by the Spirit of God. And this is the victory. Jesus rose and he set captives free. Jesus rose and he broke the bonds of sin and death. Jesus rose and he took those who were in the dominion of darkness and transferred them to the kingdom of the beloved Son, kingdom of light. Jesus rose and he brought us to God the Father, to know him as Father, orphans who were running away to be adopted into the family. So friends, if you are just seeing half the story, if you're just aware of suffering right now, if you're looking up at the flags and seeing Wellington defeated or Christ defeated or Christ's church defeated, you only have half the story. Yes, there's suffering in this life. Yes, Peter's exiled audience were very aware of that. But the greater reality is that Christ is victorious. And those who are united to Christ can live in that victory even while struggling and suffering. Count it all joy, James says, when you suffer various trials. How do you do that? You read Philippians. And people often summarize Philippians about this epistle of joy. Wow. I guess, you know, Paul, as he's writing that, he's sipping a margarita in Cancun. No, he's in jail. That's what's going on. That's the understanding of the death and resurrection that we live in this life. There is victory. Victory doesn't just have implications, though, for humanity. It also has implications in the cosmic realm. What Scripture often calls dominions, rulers, and authorities, or principalities and powers. Jesus says all authority is his. It's been given to the resurrected Christ. And so the rest of this passage, we're going to see this. Point number two, Christ's victory is shown in his authority over cosmic evil. Now we're diving into the rest of the passage. Now, Martin Luther said that this section of scripture is probably so complicated it's hard to understand. Many commentaries I read actually have differing theories. There's actually two of my favorite commentaries on 1 Peter, and they disagreed with each other. Which when guys with like their PhDs start disagreeing with each other, and I'm reading them, and I'm like, ah, this is discouraging. But I love expository preaching. We are convictionally expository preaching as a church, which means we go verse by verse through texts of scripture. So next week, we'll cover the next section. Like that's how we do preaching here, is we just go through scripture because we believe all God's word is profitable. We believe all of it. So what happens though is you get to these texts, you're like, okay, here we go. I like if I was not preaching expositionally verse by verse, I would not pick this text ever. Like I just wouldn't. 18's great, but like 19 through 21, I'd probably just like, I'm going to kind of avoid that because I don't really know. But it's God's word. We dive in. And what's interesting is Peter even says some scripture that Paul writes is hard to understand. And if I'm Paul, I'm like, hey, dude, you discounted this passage. Don't give me any lip, Peter. Paul's talking about this one. All right, verse 18. We're going to dive into the 18 through 21, get a runway with verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So as we read this text, before we talk about what's not clear, before you're like, I'm not sure what that is, let's again look at what is clear. We saw in verse 18 that this text is talking about Christ's suffering and then his victory. And there's kind of three movements going on that kind of frame this passage. Verse 18, you see that Jesus is put to death in the flesh. Verse 18, you see Jesus is made alive in the spirit. Can someone answer that? So he's put to death in the flesh. He's made alive in the spirit. And then you go down to verse 22, and he's ascended now. Jesus is on the throne. He's gone to heaven, and rulers and authorities are subjected to him, which I'd say are evil angels. So this entire passage from 18 to 22 is speaking of Christ's victory, the story of his substitutionary death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne in victory. So then if that's the framework of his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and then we can encapsulate that same victory, how do verse 19 through 21 fit into the context of Christ's victory? Well, let me give you three main views of verse 19. I'm going to quickly go over these, and you're going to have to do some studying on your own if you want to dial in. So view number one of what's going on in verse 19 with it says again, let me read it to you, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So what's going on in 19 kind of into 20? View one, Augustine, in early 400s AD, an African bishop, super helpful guy, good guy to read. And more modernly, Wayne Grudem would believe that verse 19 is saying that Christ preached to those in prison, and when it says he preached to those in prison, it's talking about Christ by the Spirit speaking through Noah in Noah's day. So when Noah is talking about God and the Messiah and what's going on and judgment that's about to come, that's Christ speaking through Noah. That's the position Augustine, Grudem, and others have. In this view, the spirits that he's talking to is not literally spirits in prison, but people in Noah's day that are ensnared in sin. Now, if you go back to Genesis 6 and you're thinking about Noah's day, you read Genesis 6 and the sin is rampant. It says, in fact, that every intention of the thought of his heart is only evil continually. I mean, that's pretty stark. So it seems like this is a pretty good option, but there's weakness when it says that Christ went and proclaimed. It kind of seems, well, Noah did by the Spirit. How does that fit? So that's one of the critiques of this position. It's a pretty good position, but that would be a critique of it. So that's view number one, that it's kind of Christ through Noah. View number two says that Christ actually descended into hell after he died. So before the resurrection, after he died, he spent 3 days. That's where he is when after he dies, but before he resurrects, he's in hell preaching to lost souls while in hell, which would include the Old Testament unbelievers during Noah's day. Now, most who take that view are trying to say that Christ gives second chances to those who haven't heard the gospel. I think that view is problematic on a number of levels, most of which there's no other texts that support that idea of Christ giving second chances after people have lived rebellious lives against God and are in hell. And I would say there are actually opposite texts, like when Jesus, he says the opposite in the parable of the rich man named Lazarus, who's saying, hey, I want to go over there. Abraham, give me a little water. Hey, can I go tell my brothers about you? And Jesus is like, no, they have the Bible. They have the law and the prophets. So there's no text that, I would just say that view number two is pretty weak, that Jesus descends into hell and that's when he's preaching. Okay, so view number three then, Tom Schreiner, more modern day professor and scholar, would call this what would be maybe the more majority view right now. And it's that Christ proclaimed his victory and judgment over the evil angels of Genesis chapter 6 who had sexual relations with women and were imprisoned because of their sin. So the emphasis would be on Christ's victory over evil angels or cosmic evil. And the Genesis 6 evil angels represent all evil angels who are imprisoned by Christ in his victory. Did you get all that? This view does a good job of keeping the context of 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 in mind, because verse 22 talks about Christ's authority over angels, authorities, and power who are subjected to him. You can see that in 1 Peter 3:22. Another major reason this third view could be accurate is that in the New Testament, when it says spirits, like plural with the S at the end, it's always talking about angels, not humans. It's always talking about like non-humans. So if we take view number one, that Christ is speaking through Noah to humans, that kind of flips the spirits idea that's normally to angels. Lastly, and I'm almost done with this, there are other texts that speak of evil angels being in eternal, quote, eternal chains. So 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 1:6, as well as in our study of Revelation several months ago in Revelation 20, there would be consistency of Satan being imprisoned at Christ's death and resurrection with these angels being in eternal chains. Whew. Okay, those are the three views. I will let you study those, or we can have more conversations later. There's nothing doctrinally that, like, if you take view number one versus view number three, this is just like kind of third tier issues. I lean toward three. Schreiner says this, the best solution, therefore, is the verse proclaims Christ's victory over demonic spirits after his death and resurrection. But let's just remember, we need to have humility here. Humility. We're called for humility and charity. If you're arguing with Augustine, you've got to have humility. If you're arguing with Schreiner, you've got to have humility. We have godly people on different views. Here's how I would summarize verse 19. Jesus died and rose and proclaimed his victory over demonic angels. Okay, so we finished verse 19 and you're like, whoo, okay, we did some heavy lifting there. We need some Gatorade. Let's move on to something else. But it keeps getting complicated. That's the hard thing. Verse 20 and 21 continue the complication. So let's look at 19 through 21. It says, in which he, Jesus, went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds with this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus. Now, verse 20 emphasizes the salvation of a few. It's talking about Noah and his family, 8 people. But in the context of Peter's day, there's a small band of believers, I would say a few, that are walking through suffering and struggle, and that's who Peter's writing to. Those believers who are walking through an exiled life, needing to know Christ's victory. He is victorious over death. He's victorious over demonic angels. And he's going to bring you safely home. So this text to the original audience would be an encouragement for them to persevere. Now, when Noah and his family went through the flood, they were saved while God's enemies were destroyed. They came out of the flood into a new world that was cleansed and refreshed with new life. And so in many ways, the life of believers that way. We are saved while God's enemies are destroyed. We come out of the baptismal waters to a new world, having been cleansed by Jesus' death and resurrection, given life that we walk out, walk in newness of life, as Romans 6 says. And just like the waters of the flood brought death, so also a person having been baptized walks through a type of death. That's why we believe in baptism by immersion. So what I'm about to say, we don't practice this part. When we baptize people, we don't do this. We baptize you, and we just leave them down there. What happens if we just leave them down there? They die. That's why it represents death. We haven't done that. We don't intend to ever do that, just to let you know. That's not, all you guys are like, I don't know if I'm going to do that now. That's not how we baptize. We bring the person up in the idea of resurrection. So there's this baptism and the into the waters representing death, and that's what this is talking about. So the text says this: baptism saved you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've got to get that. Baptism saved you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't want to see half the flags, the Wellington defeated, the baptism saves you, and just be like, I'm going to take that phrase and run with it. That's pulling it out. My New Testament professor in seminary said, it's pulling a phrase out of context, and it's kicking and screaming, saying, no, leave me in context. Okay, leave it in context. Baptism doesn't save you in itself. Baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, if we just believe baptism saves you, that's how cults get started. They take phrases and then pull them out. We must see that any salvation is rooted and grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the victory of Jesus. It's not that baptism itself saves you. Being united to Christ saves you. And baptism through the resurrection of Christ shows that union. Verse 21 then says that baptism is not a removal of dirt from the body. Or it could even be translated, it's not a removal of dirt from the flesh. And that word flesh is sarx. It's the like moral or immoral flesh, our struggles. So it's not a removal of dirt from the flesh. So the meaning of baptism is not just in the mechanics of dirt coming off your flesh or even immoral sin coming off of you at baptism. We don't go down struggling with selfishness and you come out of the water like, I don't struggle with selfishness anymore. Yay. We don't believe that about baptism. We don't go down a sinner and come up a saint. You already are a saint in Christ as you are baptized. So no, baptism is an appeal to God that we already have a good conscience in our union with Christ's resurrection. We have trusted in Christ's substitutionary death and resurrection on our behalf. We are in Christ. So we don't, get this, we don't baptize unregenerate people hoping the baptismal waters themselves save people. No, we baptize those who have already repented of their sin, declared Christ as their king, and have been united to Jesus. Tom Schreiner says this: believers at baptism can be confident on the basis of the work of the crucified and risen Lord. So stop there. I'll read the rest of the sentence in a second. but we're confident not in ourselves, not in the waters, not in the mechanism of baptism, of going down and coming up. That's not our confidence. Our confidence is in the crucified and risen Lord. And that their appeal is to have a good conscience will be answered. That's the appeal. Lord, my appeal is you. Not anything I've done, but it's you. Why? Because we're united to Christ. And friends, this is why baptism is precious to a church, our church. It's called the beginning ordinance. It shows that we're united to Christ and his church. Communion, which we took earlier, is the continuing ordinance. So baptism is first, you're coming into Christ and his church. Lord's Supper is continuing the communion with Christ and his church. So we baptize first, the beginning ordinance, then we partake ongoingly in the Lord's Supper. That's why we say at the Lord's Supper, this is for baptized believers, because baptism is the first and then continuing with the Lord's Supper. If you're a follower of Christ but have not been baptized, let me encourage you to take this seriously. This is something Jesus says his disciples will do. Like, this is part of being a disciple of Jesus. It's not merely a symbol, it is the seal of Christ's ownership on you. He doesn't just have victory over angels, he has victory over us. He has victory over our sin, our deserving the eternal death, and we are resurrected with him, which the baptism shows. When I talk to older children or younger teenagers about baptism, I often pull out my embosser. Can you put the picture of that? You guys ever seen one of these? You might have one. Embosser. So embosser, my wife bought me one of these. It's $34 on Amazon. That's a picture off Amazon, just to let you know. What you do is, if you like books or something like that, you take the embosser, you put it in a page, and you squeeze, and then you get what you can kind of see up there is like some lettering. You're sealing. You're saying, this is mine. So what I do with the older child or young teenager is I pull out a book out of my book bag, and I say, is this book mine? And most of the time, they kind of look weird, like, what, is this a trick question? I say, yes, it's mine. I just pulled it out of my book bag. And then we open up the book, and I give them the embosser, and I have them put it in the first page, and they squeeze as hard as they can, because you've got to squeeze pretty firm. And then they open it up, and it says, I said, read what it says. And it says, from the library of Michael David Seaver. My wife bought me one years ago. The book is marked, it is sealed. I already owned the book, but the ownership is clear for all to see now. Baptism marks us. We are sealed. We've been saved through our union with Christ, and we are baptized into Christ's death and resurrection in the waters of immersion, and we are sealed. It shows Christ's ownership over us. He is king of our lives. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How? Baptizing. Isn't that interesting? Baptizing and teaching. So we make disciples as we go, and we baptize and we teach. We baptize people into the life of Christ, into the life of his church. It's the beginning ordinance. Christ's authority and people being baptized into Christ goes together. Christ's authority and Jesus' victory goes together, which is what we see in verse 22. It says of Jesus, Jesus has gone into heaven, so he's ascended, is at the right hand of God the Father, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So Jesus is now on his throne, having ascended to that throne with all rule and authority. This is what is called in the Latin Christus Victor, the victory of Christ. We must understand that Christ is now sitting victoriously. Like those in London celebrating, Wellington defeated the enemy. We've got the whole story. Christ defeated the enemy. And notice in verse 22, Christ's position and his power. His position is he is at the right hand of the Father. In the triune relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit, he sits at the right hand of the Father, and what is he doing? Well, he is ruling, we know that, What else is he doing? Romans 8 says that he's interceding for the saints. He's talking to the Father on our behalf, which is incredible to think about. He's interceding for the saints on earth, asking for our holiness, asking for our perseverance, asking for our growth, asking that we would trust. So that's his position. That's what he's doing, ruling, reigning, sitting, completing the work he's already accomplished, and praying. And notice Jesus' power. Angels, authorities, powers are subject to King Jesus. Jesus has power over demonic forces. He has rule over the present evil that seeks to ensnare us, the arrows that are shot at you every day. He has authority over the authorities who seek to harm his people. Oh, friends, do you believe that? Do you believe that Satan whispers lies that we can believe and we have to fight? Do you believe you need the armor of God that Ephesians chapter 6 says? Not just you need it, but we need it as a body. And do you believe that one day we will reign with Christ? One day the full victory will be lived out for eternity. We will be like those in London as the fog lifts and celebrating the victory of Christ, having no more sin, no more suffering, no more death, no more tears. That's the future that awaits us. 2 Timothy 2, 11 and 12 says this. This is Paul talking. He says, "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." If we deny him, he'll deny us. But continues to say that he's faithful to the faithless. Friends, our text compels us to think more on the victory of Christ, have his victory. Friends, is that a dominant theme in your life? The victory of Jesus. Depending on your background, you have different themes that you've kind of grabbed onto. If you come from a more Reformed or Presbyterian or maybe Reformed Baptist background, you are probably very aware of the substitutionary nature of Jesus, that he died for sin. But sometimes we just stay there if that's your background. Jesus died for sin. I remember even hearing like the summary of the gospel as Christ died for my sins. Like, take that with you in your hand as a kid. That's good, but he also rose. Like, he rose from the grave. That's pretty important, right? So you might be there. You might be in the more Reformed, more Presbyterian or Reformed Baptist background, and you stay there, and you need to grow in your understanding of the victory. The new life you have in Christ, you may be a little weak there, and that might be where you need to grow. Some of us come from more charismatic backgrounds, and you're all about the victory. Yeah, we got victory in Jesus, and we are running, we are storming the gates of hell, and we're like going on mission, but you actually forget about Jesus had to die, and we live in a suffering time of death and resurrection. So it's like death and resurrection, you know, it's like, that's the more charismatic side of things. And you need to grow in understanding what that death and suffering looks like now. So we come from different backgrounds and we need to grow. But this text tells us of victory. So those of us who are weaker in this understanding of Christ died, but he also rose. We have suffering, but we also have life in the goodness and joy of Jesus. That's where some of us need to grow. If that's new for you, a couple books that were really helpful for me, a guy named Jeremy Treat, T-R-E-A-T. He has the caffeinated version, which is Crucified King. It's a little bit denser and longer. And then he has the decaf version, which is called Seek First. It's a little easier, a little shorter. So if you want to dabble in Jeremy Treat, Seek First is the decaf, and Crucified King is the caffeinated. Both are very helpful in growing in our understanding of Christ's victory. So friends, in the midst of struggle or suffering, is Christ's victory a theme in your life? When you wake up in the morning and you're spending time with the Lord in the Word and in prayer, do you think of his victory? Like, he's got this. You think of his favor towards you. He's leaning in. Do you think of him interceding for you? I don't start the prayer. He's already started as I'm sitting down talking and listening and reading. Is victory a prominent theme when you think about the arrows being shot at you in the workday or in the family or in the car or whatever? Is there victory in Jesus that you are aware of? When you are aware of the evil one, when you're aware at work or in a mall or wherever, you know, on television, you're aware there's darkness here. Do you realize there's a victory in Jesus? That we can call out in Jesus' name for his victory and demons flee. Do you think on that about his victory? Friends, that's who we are in Christ. We are united to the victorious King.